Well, good afternoon, everyone. Good to see you here on this beautiful Sabbath day. Would just like to add one other additional quick announcement with regards to the choir members. There will be a choir practice today. That will start immediately after the adult Bible study, and it will be in the Alpine Room. And just a reminder as to what that is, once you exit the back of this hall, you just go up the stairs, and it's basically the first room on your right after you get to the top of the stairs. So anyway, look forward to seeing you there. That is all the choir members. If y'all want to come, it's okay. Well, the story is told of a new bank president who met with his predecessor and said, "I would like to know what have been the keys to your success." The older gentleman looked at him and replied, "Young man, I can sum it up in two words. Good decisions." To that, the young man responded, "I thank you immensely for that advice, sir. But how does one come to know what are the good decisions?" "One word, young man," replied the sage, "experience." "That's all well and good," said the younger, "but how does one get that kind of experience?" "Two words," said the older, "bad decisions." Well, in life, brethren, we make them. We make decisions, and we make a lot of them. And of course, it's good to learn from the experiences, from our decisions that were, shall we say, the wrong ones. But within the framework of our Bibles are the keys that, if they're used faithfully, direct us on how to make the right kind of decisions and avoid those that miss the mark. The title of the sermon today is 1,000 Good Decisions. 1,000 Good Decisions. And simply put, the subject matter is about success. It's about success, about having a successful life. And just to clarify, I don't mean success as in driving a new red Ferrari. I probably lost a third of you now. But I do mean successful life in terms of excellence. In terms of excellence in what we do, excellence in what we pursue, excellence in the decisions that we make. And not only that, but the question as to whether that should really matter to you and me, whether that should matter to us. More importantly, does success matter to God? The backdrop to this today will be encompassed two fundamental questions. One of them is, what is success? And second is, how is it attained? How do we define success? And how do we get there? You can think of it as two ways, two questions that we should ask ourselves as we're going through this today. If we were to look at the definition of success, it is commonly referred to as the accomplishment of the desired end. Success is therefore about attaining. It's about attaining the goal. And as God's people, when it comes to our decisions in life, well, that is the ones that are important, we should have a desired end in mind, a clear goal that we're pursuing, something that we're seeking. It could be something specific that we're looking at. It could be something that we're actually evaluating as we're drawing closer to the Passover. Could be broad concepts like growing in love, patience, having a forgiving heart, maybe an improved prayer life, maybe having a more intimate relationship with God. Could be about healing, whether that's healing of our physical bodies or perhaps of a healing of a relationship that's broken or of a broken heart. Or it may be any number of goals that we want or need to attain, or things that just make our life work, things to make life work. But whatever those goals are, whatever they are, they should also include something else. They should also include something else that we are seeking, something else we're seeking first. It should include the goal of entering a certain kingdom, the kingdom of God. And it is this end goal, this measure of success, that I'd like us to keep in mind throughout the sermon. This is the end goal, being in the kingdom and sharing in that promise. That's the end goal here. Let's turn now to Matthew chapter 25. And here we're just going to look at one scripture within the parable of the talents, where the Lord talks about the rewards of those who are faithful, those that grow with the opportunities that are given, those that are fruitful. And we will see that the faithful are the successful. The faithful are the successful. And this verse here that we'll read echoes a concept we read in Luke chapter 16, that he who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. Matthew 25, verse 21. It says, his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Of course, the picture here is nothing less than the kingdom of God. It pictures a time, a special time, a time of reward, a time when the rewards are great. And it's the fulfillment of something. It's the fulfillment of the desired end. It's about success. It's about success, about the honor of participating in that kingdom, to serve in that kingdom. Yet within this very single verse, just this one verse, within these words of promise is also a directive on how it is attained, how it's attained. And it's based upon the principle of being a faithful servant with what God has us to do now, what he has us do in this life, in this life. And as our decisions will ultimately impact how this plays out as it relates to each of us, it begs a question. For the thousands of important decisions that you and I will make, are they decisions that have this end in mind? Do we have this end in mind? Is the goal of the kingdom of God in mind? I would like for us to hold on to that thought as we consider today just some of God's framework, some of his instructions on what being a faithful servant means. What that means, because it leads on to something. It leads on to success. It leads to the kingdom of God. And it's the framework that we should use when we make decisions. And we're going to look at this through five broad points that will help us understand how we get there. Five broad points. And as we explore these points, we're going to see something. We're going to see that there are both physical and spiritual implications to them. And though this focus should occur all year, actually should occur throughout our lifetime, perhaps it warrants greater focus now as we enter into a period of evaluation and decision-making framework in light of the Passover that's soon to come. A deeper look inside of how we make decisions. Point number one, about a faithful servant. A faithful servant will use wisdom and understanding. A faithful servant will use wisdom and understanding. Let's turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 22. 1 Chronicles 22. Before Solomon came into power, King David, his father, made preparation before his passing. And he gave instructions to Solomon regarding the building of the temple. And along with that, he gave him some very sound advice. Some advice regarding what it is that Solomon must do if he is going to succeed. 1 Chronicles chapter 22, and we'll read verses 11 through part of verse 13. 1 Chronicles 22, 11 through 13. And it says, now, my son, may the Lord be with you, and may you prosper and build the house of the Lord your God, as he has said to you. Only may the Lord give you wisdom and understanding and give you charge concerning Israel, that you may keep the law of the Lord your God. Then you will prosper, if you take care to fulfill the statutes and judgments with which the Lord charged Moses concerning Israel. You know, later in 1 Kings chapter 3, when Solomon was to take the throne, God asked Solomon in a dream what Solomon wanted from God. And we all know this answer. Solomon asked for something important. He asked for wisdom. He asked for an understanding heart. And God granted him that request and included other blessings as well. So Solomon was given wisdom. Wisdom on living a successful life, and specifically how to live life as a king. He asked for it, and God gave it to him. We have access to it as well. I'll just read James 1, verse 5, that if any of you lacks wisdom, that's us, let him ask God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. It's a promise. But as we just read in 1 Chronicles chapter 22, notice that David reminded Solomon of a universal truth. He said, wisdom and understanding is necessary in order that he can actually keep the law of God. It's necessary. And he reiterated it by saying that prosperity is the result of fulfilling the statutes and judgments of God. Put another way, Solomon was told how wisdom is to operate. It is to operate within the structure of his statutes and his laws, his commandments. And the conclusion is that an understanding heart is a heart that will appropriately apply the law of God. That's what an understanding heart will do. And success then comes from that understanding. Very important point here. As we have recently heard in a sermon actually Mr. Ashley gave, I think it was just a couple weeks ago, he brought up Deuteronomy 17 as a list of requirements for the king, something that the king had to do. And I'd like to just kind of go over them here again today because I think they're important to this subject. You know, as a king, Solomon was required to do some things, some special things. He was required to write out a copy of the law, write it out, the first five books of the Bible. Furthermore, he was instructed to read it all the days of his life so that he might fear and obey. And part of the purpose of this was so that the king would not become proud, think himself better than his brethren, and specifically that he would not turn aside from the commandments to the left side or to the right. Kings were also asked, or actually expected, shall I say, to have a certain level of character. They were not to be given to greed, to not accumulate excess wealth for themselves. And incidentally, the instructions were specific. They were not to multiply wives. But the focus was on God's law, as his law is the framework in which wisdom is to operate. And that's what an understanding heart will know. They will know that. It'll be part of them. When I was a kid, my dad used to say that we cannot break God's laws. We can only break ourselves against them. Dad had a lot of sayings. You'll hear some more later on. And what he meant to teach us kids, which was something that was a very slow and arduous process, but he was trying to teach us something. He's saying, look, if you want life to work, there's some things that you are just going to have to come understand. There are laws. There are laws that are immovable. They're there for our protection. And by the way, he said, your efforts to thwart them will come to nothing. He was trying to teach us a fundamental principle about what it means to live a successful life. He's trying to give us some understanding. You know, law is law, and that has implications. I mean, let's just consider for a moment something we all know about, the law, the physical law of gravity. Now, perhaps you did this too, but as a kid, I certainly fell out of my share of trees, and I can say here now with reasonable assurance that the law of gravity is in full effect. I can say that. I've tested it. I know it's true. And it's not hard to imagine the implications of someone who doesn't take that law seriously. As a kid, I tested that a few times too. But the same is true of spiritual law. If someone breaks them, one or more of God's commands, his laws, there are implications. There are implications in doing that. Scripture shows that even with Solomon, Solomon was given tremendous wisdom. He asked for it and God gave it to him. But he made some serious mistakes too. And it really cost him dearly. But a faithful servant will use it. They will use wisdom, and wisdom will never suggest. It will never lead us or suggest a deviation from God's law. Won't happen. Can't happen. But like any good gift of God, wisdom isn't much use if it isn't used, if it isn't followed. But if it is used, it will work. Have you ever tried to do something in life, but it just seemed to take just way too much effort to do it? It's like everything you put into it, you muster all your strength, all your efforts and everything, and it just does not quite work out. That happened to anybody here? Well, you have a great life. Oh, thank you, Dave. I'm on my only hand here. But for a moment here, I'd just like to go ahead and refer to a scripture in Ecclesiastes 10, verse 10. I'll just read it here. And it says, if the axe is dull and one does not sharpen the edge, then he must use more strength. But wisdom brings success. You know, there's a universal truth here, a truth that without employing God's wisdom, godly wisdom, you know, life can get pretty hard and get hard and get really complicated. And we can be just as helpless as someone trying to chop down a tree with a plastic knife. It's how helpless we can get. Well, we can put a lot of effort into it, but it doesn't really get the job done. Well, this scripture says that God helps us with things that are just way too challenging or impossible to do on our own. You know, an axe may not go dull in the first swing. May not. There may be some things we can do, but the concept here is that wisdom promotes the understanding is that God is the one who keeps the edge on the axe. So the tool's useful. Put another way, unless it is God's wisdom, shall we say, that is employed here, our spiritual axe is dull, and it simply won't work. Not effectively, anyway. Now, this doesn't mean that we shouldn't be diligent, or that it should all be easy. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't try hard and put in a lot of effort. But it does mean that these efforts should have a favorable outcome if wisdom is employed. It should. Which brings us to our second point. A faithful servant will be diligent. A faithful servant will be diligent and uncompromising. Diligent and uncompromising. I'd like for us to turn to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3, chapter we'll refer back to a few times today. The book of Proverbs has wisdom as its key theme, a word commonly described as the ability to live life skillfully, to live life successfully. And diligence is a part of these teachings. And as we'll see, diligence has as its focus a couple things. It has a conscientious awareness. It has a conscientious awareness of wisdom. And it understands its application in God's law. Let's go ahead and pick it up in verse 1 of Proverbs 3. It says, "My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. And so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man." You know, from this, I would just like to refer to a couple of additional scriptures to help add some perspective to what we just read. And you can jot these down if you'd like. But we read in Deuteronomy 6, verse 17, that we're to diligently keep the commandments of God. So binding them around our neck is part of being diligent. It's part of that process. We also read in 2 Peter 1, 10 through 11, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." You know, diligence is basically about two things, basically two concepts that emerge together. It's about being conscientious, and it's about having zeal. They're married together in this concept. We might think of it as having focus and drive. Or for comparison purposes, the opposite of being inattentive and lazy. But being diligent is an approach we're to take in regards to God's law, to conscientiously and to zealously follow them. It's also an approach that has the kingdom of God in mind, just as we just read. My wife sometimes says, "I'm NID. Everybody know what NID means? It means not into details. Okay, she's right. It's by no means a strength of mine. But a diligent person will pay attention to the details. A diligent person is careful. They are careful and they take great care. They take great care to do all that's required. A diligent person will do that. Someone with a diligent heart will not forget. They will not forget the law. A diligent person will make it part of them, a part of their heart, their very nature. They will hold on to mercy and truth. Why? Because it matters to them. It matters to them. And not only does God look on them favorably, but they also find favor and esteem with other people. They'll also have success in this way. Let's turn over a few pages to Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs 22, this also adds some color to what we just read in Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 4 about finding favor and high esteem. And we're just going to read one verse in Proverbs 22, and it's verse 29. It says, "Do you see a man who excels in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before unknown men." Now, the word excels in this verse has the primary meaning of being ready. So having diligence in our pursuit of God and His kingdom also can bring with it success in our work. and our workmanship, the things that we do, the other things we do in the life, if we apply it. And to no surprise, that's going to require some hard work, require some focus, require some drive. But I think it's important to take a minute and make a distinction here as we read this. If someone is diligent, they are going to make other decisions. They're going to make other decisions that will be necessary to be made in order for that person to achieve that excellence. And furthermore, they're going to make more decisions that allow them to maintain it. Spiritually speaking, we might think of diligence and maybe in terms of our prayer life and how much Bible study we do and answer the question, are we prepared to stand before our King? And if we do so, when we do so, will he say, well done, good and faithful servant? Kind of a little test. But there are decisions that will need to be made if we're going to come before God and he give us that report. Yet this is also talking about other choices in our life. It's a spiritual principle, but it also has physical application. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 6. Let's now turn to Proverbs chapter 6 and look at an example that further illustrates this point. We find here a wonderful example from the ant and a very familiar proverb. We're just going to read here Proverbs 6, 6 through 11. Again, a very familiar proverb. It says, go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Which, having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall your poverty come on you like a prowler, and your need like an armed man. And as we consider this, I'd like to go ahead and read another account that's familiar to it in Proverbs 24. You can turn there if you want, but I'm just going to read that. But it further illustrates this point. Proverbs 24, 30 through 34. It says, I passed by a lazy person's field. And by the way, I'm going to read this from the New Century Version. I passed by a lazy person's field and the vineyard of someone with no sense. Thorns had grown up everywhere. The ground was covered with weeds and the stone walls had fallen down. I thought about what I had seen. I learned this lesson from what I saw. You sleep a little. You take a nap. You fold your hands and lie down to rest. Soon you will be as poor as if you had been robbed. You will have as little as if you had been held up. You know, when we think of these two examples, we find some striking distinctions. You know, the ant is shown to do the right thing. But not only does the ant do the right thing, he does it without supervision. They just do it. They know what to do. They know when they're supposed to do it. Metaphorically, the ant is faithful in the little things. The ant's diligent. The ant excels at his work. And the sum of their many decisions works to their success. And the ant does not deviate from his plan. Doesn't go to the left, doesn't go to the right. Ant doesn't compromise. Ant knows what to do and does it. And the lazy person is quite different. Their example leads somewhere else, leads to poverty. Put another way, their example is the opposite of success. Notice, though, that it doesn't happen all overnight. It takes time, a little bit of time anyway, for a field to be overgrown. It takes time for a field to be taken over. It takes time for stone walls to break down. But it starts somewhere. And here it shows that it starts with a little bit of laziness. Metaphorically, it can start when someone is not faithful in the little things. And the sum of the many decisions here work in a different direction. They work to poverty. The lazy person has deviated from the path. The lazy person is compromised. You know, these analogies extend to both our physical and spiritual life, and whether we will have success in either dimension. And again, as the Passover approaches, perhaps a relevant question for each of us is, what exactly is growing in my field? What exactly is there? What exactly is in my life? And are the stone walls that constitute my commitment to and resolve toward God standing firm? Are they solid walls? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but has anyone here ever had a tendency to procrastinate? The giggles tell me everything. Okay. I'm talking here about putting off something that is important to do. Anyone here ever try to engage the strategy of a shortcut when they knew it wasn't the right thing to do? Again, you don't have to raise your hands. No, you don't have to raise your hands. Well, I remember, actually this week I was remembering a time when I was a young teenager. I was working on a job. Father asked me to do something very specific and a very actually simple objective. The goal was easy enough, even though the work was hard. But I was asked to dig a 60-foot ditch such that the conduit that was going to be buried in it was to be at least 30 inches deep. Okay, pretty basic goal. So armed with a pick and shovel, I went at it. Now, a smart person, a wise person, would have first measured from the bottom of the shovel up the shaft and put a piece of tape or something on it that would give them an indication as to whether or not they're digging deep enough. They would have done something that would have monitored their progress. Done something. But suffice it to say, I decided to take a different tact at this. I decided to estimate the depth as I went. And my estimates, shall we say, erred in a certain direction. They erred into digging a shallower ditch. Imagine that. So later, I placed the conduit in the ditch, backfilled a few portions to hold the pipe in place, but guess what? Along comes Dad. And Dad found something. He said it was not deep enough, at least not in all places, and he found it rather quickly. And of course, he decided to relate a little bit of one of his infamous phrases to me. Not enough time to do it right, always enough time to do it over. Thank you, Dad. But the lesson is this. Details matter. Details matter if we're going to do the job right. They do matter. They matter if we want to be successful. They matter a lot. And in this case, I clearly failed the ant test. And brethren, I knew what to do. It wasn't the first ditch I've ever dug. But I should have been able to do it without supervision. I should have been diligent. I shouldn't have compromised. I knew what to do. You know, God will bless those who are diligent, who do it His way. He'll do that. It's promised. The lazy, those who engage the strategy of doing less than it would take, though, end up somewhere else. They end up in poverty. And again, let there be no illusions. The lesson here is both physical and spiritual. Let's now go ahead and turn to Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1. You know, when we compromise, we are actually showing weakness and cowardice. Weakness and cowardice. Doing it right is part of being strong and courageous. And it is the evidence of the diligent. It's the evidence of the uncompromising. We're going to read a couple verses here. Again, very familiar. Things actually we had recently covered in the springs. But very poignant to this particular topic, this area. Joshua 1, 7 and 8. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book, the law, shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. You know, the diligent and the uncompromising, they do not deviate. They don't do that. It takes strength and courage to follow that principle, though. But they do not deviate. And if we just think about compromise, you know, compromise is a very common, very strong human tendency. It's human tendency to bend the rules, even if just a little bit. It's human tendency to concede to things that we shouldn't. Even those who believe they're following God can be susceptible to that if they're not careful. And we find within these scriptures a reason why God asks us to meditate on His law day and night. Because if we do, the laws of God won't depart from our mouth. Because they won't depart from our thinking. Because they will be in our heart. And with that, we won't fall prey to compromise. You know, the uncompromising have their rewards too in this physical life. I'd like to just share an example from one of our teens. In doing so, my purpose here isn't to single out one particular person, because I believe many of our teens work very, very hard at their goals and then achieving them. But I think the example is a powerful one. In this case, it's about Macy Chapman. I don't think the Chapmans are here today. I think they are actually on holiday. But we'll talk about her anyway. Macy attends Legend High School in Parker. I believe it's her junior year. But the important point I want to make is she is among a select few who are at the top of their class. And it makes you think, is that kind of achievement accomplished if she deviated from her goal? I would definitely say no. Furthermore, did that happen from one decision? Did she make one decision to do that? Or did she need to be faithful in many? I would say it was the result of a great many decisions. You know, even if we just want to do some simple math about the decisions she would have to make, the ones she made so far and the ones that she'd also have to make to finish high school, if we assume 175 days a year of being in high school, 4 years of it, there'd likely be at least 700 decisions regarding if, how, and when she would do her homework. A lot of decisions. Could the goal have begun with one decision? Sure. But to be successful, she would have to make many, many, many more. And there are other decisions she'd have to make as well. She'd have to make decisions about eating right. It's unlikely that she'd be able to sustain her goal on a diet of Cheetos and Coca-Cola. That would make anyone sick. She'd probably have to make decisions about that. She'd have to decide about what other activities she might participate, as they might have a bearing on her goal in academia. Decisions would also have to be made to allow her to get her enough sleep so she could be in the top of her game and perform. She'd have to make decisions about that. She'd have to make many other decisions based on the directives of her parents, whatever they might be. And she, like any of us, also ultimately have to make a decision and decisions whether we're going to follow God and His laws. I would suggest that she would have to make thousands of decisions that in one way or another have an impact on her life and whether she would be successful in what she's pursuing. I would say there are thousands. You know, it's interesting when she mentioned to me that some of her friends at school don't quite understand. They don't quite understand why she pushes herself as she does, why she chooses to take the harder classes, why she doesn't simply decide to have a little more fun. You know, that could be very, very true. Not hard to imagine. There's a practical lesson in that everyone isn't going to understand why we pursue the goals we do. They're not going to understand. As for Macy, her goals are not an end to themselves. Her goals now are just part of a framework for greater future goals that she's looking at and further opportunities. And those dynamics are also true, shall I say, about all of us. All these decisions have something greater in mind. They're all part of something that leads us into a direction, a future. And it's all about a pursuit, or much about a pursuit of the kingdom of God. But people who are not aligned with the goal will not see the validity of it. They won't see that. They will not. But in the end, success requires something. It will require diligence. It will require that we be without compromise. And a worthwhile goal, brethren, is worth fighting for. It's worth the fight, especially an eternal goal. And in the process of fighting for what is so important to us, there will be times that we are going to need help, extra help, special help, special help, special guidance. Which leads us to point three. A faithful servant recognizes the need for help and guidance. Faithful servant recognizes the need for help and guidance. You know, many scriptures in the Bible show us specific ways in which we're to do some things, specific directions for success. And for example, we can even find help and guidance by asking others. It's a principle in the Bible. We read about that in Proverbs chapter 11. In the multitude of counselors, there's safety. It's a principle, something that can help us, something that can guide us. But whatever the source of help, that source is not intended to be in the absence of looking to God for it too. For His help in showing us specific things, His instruction to form the basis of our decisions, His teachings to provide the necessary guidance. so that we'll know what it is that'll work. So we don't have to first fail before learning. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah 28. Have you ever wondered how people first understood how to do things? Think about it. Back in history, the first farmers were on the scene, on the earth. How'd they know how to do anything? I mean, no humans were there to teach the first farmers. How did they know? How did they know? Well, here in Isaiah chapter 28, let's go ahead and read verses 24 through 29. It says, does the plowman keep plowing all day to sow? Does he keep turning his soil and breaking the clods? Excuse me. When he has leveled its surface, does he not slow the black cumin and scatter the cumin? Plant the wheat and rows, the barley in the appointed place and the spelt in its place? For he instructs him in right judgment. His God teaches him. For the black cumin is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over the cumin. But the black cumin is beaten. It's beaten out with a stick, and the cumin with a rod. Bread flour must be ground. Therefore, he does not thresh it forever, break it with his cartwheel, or crush it with his horsemen. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance. You know, God teaches us what to do. And he does it in a way that works to our success. It's a critical part of our development of a successful life, spiritually and physically. So looking to God for special instruction, special guidance. You know, this example from agriculture that we just read, it's about growth. It's about increase. If we want to know about how to grow in a particular spiritual area, perhaps the fruits of the Spirit, for example, we ask God. If we want real visible growth, if we want sprouts, shoots, deeper roots, we ask God. And if we don't want to backslide, we ask God for help. If we think we've failed, we ask God to renew. To renew and create again in us a clean heart, a place for growth to flourish. We ask. We ask. There will be times, brethren, when we will struggle with a problem and the solution to that problem. And there's going to be times when that solution will seem to elude us. The solution seems to be beyond our understanding. For some reason, we just can't get it. We just don't get it. And there's a reason why God asks us to turn back to Him. And so we find in times like this that as we go back to Him, ask for His will, process of prayer, process of searching His Word deeper, we implore God to search our heart. We ask Him that He might see what it is that we might do because we cannot. And when our hearts are humble, and when we're repentant, when trust in God is fully extended to Him, and He is acknowledged, then we are teachable. And then He is faithful in giving us instruction. Let's return to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. We'll end up picking it up here in verse 5, where words of wisdom once again focus our attention on where the basis of our understanding comes from. And it reinforces again this concept of God directing us on the path where we should go, a path of success. And as we read this, let's keep in mind a sobering truth, that in reality we simply are not smart enough. We're not smart enough to stay out of the fray. If we try to solve our problems on our own, it's not going to work. Proverbs 3, 5 through 8. It says, trust. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. I'd like us to focus a bit on verse 6. It says that in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. As we consider the scripture, I'd like to tell you a story. Tell you a story about a man named Richard Edel. A story I shared actually a little over a year ago with the teens in a Bible study. I think it's an important one. Many years ago, Mr. Edel was the chief scientist at a company called Seattle Silicon, someone I knew from the congregation which I attended at the time. And Seattle Silicon was a company that basically creates software tools that design computer chips. Very, very high-end, very sophisticated stuff. And I had the opportunity to do a short internship there. Had an accounting degree. So I worked there for free a little bit during that one summer before I graduated from the University of Washington. But while there, I had several opportunities just to stop by. Stop by his office, have some lunch, talk to him, learn a little bit more about the company, this kind of thing. And if you were there, as I was, you would have noticed something behind him, actually something that sat above the credenza behind his desk, sat on the wall, actually was hung on the wall. It was this interesting artwork. It was a layout, artwork of a layout of an engineer drawing of a computer chip, all nicely framed on the wall. Well, computer company, computer chip, makes sense. And being there and seeing it, though, I started to get curious about it. So I started asking him about it, asking him questions. But he wouldn't engage the conversation with me, at least not at first. He seemed very reluctant to talk to me about it. But, a couple days later, I brought it up again. And he finally filled me in on the details. You've all heard of silicon chips and computers, right? Everyone's heard of silicon chips? Well, as it turns out, this particular artwork was a snapshot of a gallium arsenide chip design. Okay, well, that's all fascinating, right? Well, as the story goes, Mr. Edel had received an award for this chip design, which, by the way, little detail, happened to be the fastest computer chip ever built in the world at its time. The most advanced. So I sat there for a moment with my mouth open, trying to just kind of comprehend what that all meant. When I asked him how he did it, he said, "God is my partner." He further said, "I needed help. I needed help every step of the way, every step. I asked God for that, and he showed me how to do it." Showed me. It's interesting. God will help. He'll help those who ask, those who acknowledge him, those who ask for wisdom, those who diligently seek him, those who uncompromisingly obey his commands, those who put their trust in him. God is quite capable of helping us all. And the story is a poignant reminder that in all our ways we should acknowledge him. All our ways. All of them. And he will direct our paths. He will direct our many decisions. He will direct our pursuits. And it ends somewhere. It ends in success. That's where it goes. There's no better guide in life, no one better than God to walk us through things from the very start. God is so often treated as the fallback position. Look to after the wrong choice was made, after we get down the Y in the road so far that we're in trouble. And then, I guess I should have consulted him from the beginning. When he is available every step of the way. Always has been. We can never give to God either in proportion to that which he gives us. His gifts are too great. But that knowledge should prompt us to do something. Should prompt us to honor him. To deeply honor him. Which now leads us to our fourth point. A faithful servant will honor God. A faithful servant will honor God. There is a perspective that God's people must have. And we read about it in several places in the Bible. Places like Revelation 7:12. An example where those around the throne of God had fallen down on their faces, saying amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Honoring God includes even a posture. Honoring God includes seeing yourself as small in your own eyes. It's inclusive of the things that we say. It's inclusive of how we say it. Includes the heart that it comes from. It's not just words, it's actions. Honoring God includes our time, modeling our behavior after his son, includes honoring Him with everything He gives us. Everything, including our possessions. Let's continue now with verse 9 of Proverbs chapter 3 as we look to other decisions in our life that are part of what brings success. Proverbs 3, 9 through 10. This is, honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. You know, there's a priority here. There's a priority that we're asked in giving honor to God. One that goes with the understanding that God owns everything. It's all His. You know, God gives us all these gifts. He gives us all these good things. And you know, in recognition of that, He asks us to give something back. Whether it's the tithing from our increase that He gives us physically, or whether we give back in the fruit of the Spirit and how we treat one another. We're to give back. He gives us something in order that may grow and we may give back. How much honor should God receive from us? Even on the most basic level, how much should He receive for the breath of life that we have? How much honor should He get for that? How much should He get for joy in our life? How much should He get for love? How much honor should God receive from our appreciation for a peace that He offers to us that surpasses all understanding? You know, is that a single decision? Is honoring God a single event? How many times does God give us something worthy of honoring Him? When we give it thought, the decisions are endless. They really are. I'd like to refer to 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 11 and 12. You can turn there if you want, but I'm going to just refer to it here. It says, "Yours, O God, is the greatness, the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all." You know, if our life is to be a success story, it also must be a life that understands who God is. That He is the source of all good things. That's He that gives us strength. And it's He that gives us everything. Everything we need to have a prosperous life. The successful understand power. They understand glory. They understand victory and majesty. More importantly, they understand the source of it. And they set the compass of their life looking to God always to give them the proper bearing with their priorities and their endeavors. The successful look for guidance. And they look for correction. Let's continue now with verse 11 of Proverbs 3 as we move on to our fifth point. A faithful servant willingly receives correction. A faithful servant willingly receives correction. Again, reading here Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. It says, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest His correction. For whom the Lord loves, He corrects, just as a father, the son in whom He delights." You know, correction can be, well, not a lot of fun. I mean, how many of us get up in the morning and say, "Wow, I'd really like a good beating today"? I'll take hands now. All right. Oh, good for you. But you know, being able to be taught, being teachable, being correctable has a lot to do. Has a lot to do with our ultimate success. If you think about it, everything that we learn, every single thing that we learn that is right should change something that we thought before, something that wasn't the right way. In this regard, that's part of just being corrected. Anything new is a correction. Anything that does that. Every time we read the Bible, every time we put our nose in it, we're being directed somewhere. We're being directed by God's roadmap. And this too is part of being corrected. Every time we read. You know, correction doesn't have to be tough. It doesn't have to be difficult. But it will be if we resist it. But it doesn't have to be. But correction is part of how God demonstrates His love. It's part of His love for us, and it helps us become better. And a heart of wisdom understands and desires this kind of correction. They're looking for it. And if we want to be successful, we have to let God do that. We have to let Him. And I once heard a man say that we all do what's important to us. Put another way, we all pursue the things that we value. And if the offer of wisdom has value to us, if it appeals to us, and it very well should, we would ask for it, and God would give it to us. And if being diligent and uncompromising are meaningful to you and me, we would pursue them. And if getting help were important, we would ask God for it. We'd do it. And if we viewed God as worthy of all honor, we would speak and act in a way that reflects that. And likewise, if we knew God, we would see God's correction as a measure of His love, and that would have an immense value to us. Because with all these things, we know the value of success, we would know it. I mean, with these things, we would know the value of success if we were doing them. And we would have the end in mind, and we would keep the end in mind. Let's now turn to Luke chapter 19, and we will review the parable of the 10 minas. This parable is a parallel account of another parable, which is the parable of the talents found in Matthew 25. But it is a parable about the result of the faithful decisions we make. Decisions that will bring success to our lives, or as the case may be, decisions that won't. And in doing so, let's pick it up in verse 11 here of Luke 19. This is just after Jesus had made a reassuring promise, one of His many promises, that He has come to seek and to save those who are lost. Again, verse 11 on the heels of this statement. And I'm going to read this actually from the New International Version, picking up in verse 11. It says, while they were listening to this, He went on to tell them a parable because He was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. But his subjects hated him. His subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. You know, we could summarize three important things from these first five verses. You know, it represents a future time. It's a future time for the kingdom of God when Jesus Christ returns. It realistically portrays that there is a rejection. There is a rejection by many of Jesus Christ being king. We know that's happened historically, it's happening today, and it will happen in the future. And third, it defines the role of the disciple. It defines our role in the time between the Lord's departure and His return. Our role. And the command is that they are to be successful with what they are given. To be successful. And this is our instruction as well. Let's go ahead and continue now with verse 16. The first one came and said, sir, your mina has earned 10 more. Well done, my good servant, his master replied. Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. The second came and said, sir, your mina has earned 5 more. His master answered, you take charge of 5 cities. I mean, notice something here, that God grants a reward in total disproportion to the small matters that the servant was asked to be faithful in. Total disproportion. If we think about it, the many seemingly small decisions that we do day in, day out, decisions that may seem insignificant on their own, they add up. They add up to something in the eyes of God. But let's be clear. No matter if there are thousands of good decisions over the course of our life, they pale in comparison to the reward. They pale in comparison to the reward granted by God. Let's continue now with verse 20. Then another servant came and said, Sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a harsh man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow. His master replied, I will judge you by your own words. You wicked servant, you knew, did you, that I'm a harsh man, a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest? You know, according to the Expositor's Bible commentary, what this servant did was overlook. He overlooked his responsibility to his master. He overlooked it. And as he overlooked his obligation to discharge the duties he was assigned. Didn't do it. His failure betrays his lack of love for his master, which he masks by blaming his master and excusing himself. But of all the servants here, it's only the wicked one that blames. Only one that blames his master. You know, the commentary further makes a comparison to the story of the 10 virgins, another parable we find in Matthew 25. And if we all recall this wedding analogy, this of the 10 virgins, five of them were prepared. Five were prepared for the return of Christ, and five were not. And the commentary makes the statement that the foolish virgins failed from thinking their part too easy. That was their failure. But the wicked servant, in what we just read here, fails from thinking it too hard. Let's continue now with verse 24. Then he said to those standing by, take his mina away from him and give it to one who has 10 minas. Sir, they said, he already has 10. He replied, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what they have will be taken away. And a part of the conclusion here is that God does not condone irresponsibility. Doesn't condone it. Even those given less are obligated to use and develop what they have. But he will ultimately give the means and reward. As we just read here, he will give it to someone who thinks it important enough to use it. He will give it to someone who values it. Someone who has great value, sees it as great value. You know, the parable of the 10 minas is about two different kinds of servants. One is faithful, the other's not. And in light of the five general points we reviewed today, let's take a minute and evaluate how the unprofitable servant did. How did he perform on those 5 points? You know, did this servant use wisdom? Did he ever ask for wisdom? Does he even know what wisdom is? I'd say no. Was this servant diligent? Was he uncompromising? No. Metaphorically, he was like the sluggard we read about earlier. He's like the lazy man. He's like the man who folded his hands, went to sleep. He was a man in poverty. Did the servant recognize the need for help in his life? Did he seek it? Did he ask? No. His words say otherwise. He dismissed his master as unfair. That's his words. And his heart remained unchanged. He did not even attempt to do what was asked of him. Didn't even attempt it. What about honor? Did this servant even attempt to honor God? Well, no. No, he didn't. The servant falsely accused. He falsely accused his master about not only being unfair, he also implied that his master had no right to even ask what he did of him. That's how far he went. And what about correction? Did this servant willingly receive any? Well, he got correction. But the servant's action and attitude show him to be unteachable. He was not looking for correction. What he did was play the game of the excuse. Let's turn the tables now and take the same test. Let's turn it. And in doing so, ask ourselves the question, do we truly find ourselves to be faithful servants? As we prepare for the Passover, as we do each year through a process of self-examination, do we honestly do? Do we honestly do what is required of us? So from today's example, let's ask these questions again. And again, this is for each of us to answer. Do I use wisdom? Do I ask for it? Do I know that wisdom, what it's supposed to be used for? Do I know that it's something that's supposed to lead me to doing all that God asks of me? Do we exercise diligence and an uncompromising heart? Do I have that kind of heart? Is that who I am? Do I seek God and ask for his help and guidance? Do I not narrow that to just some pursuits, but actually ask him to be part of all my pursuits? Is he acknowledged in that fashion? Do I honor him in my actions, in my words? Do I honor what he gives to me? Do I even know what it is? Do I even recognize it as it is before my face? Do we look for, do we respond to his correction? Do we know it comes from a loving God? And in light of the parable of the 10 minas, do we really live a life with the end in mind? Do we live our life in that way? You know, all these questions are really part of a far simpler and far-reaching question. Are we a faithful people? Are we? You know, we read in Hebrews 11, verse 6, that without faith it is impossible. Without it, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You know, there are some who would say that the goals set before us are daunting, or at least daunting at times. I would imagine that the unfaithful servant perhaps looked at his responsibility and quickly came to an assessment that he wasn't going to engage them, and he ended up in doubt and shame and blame. He quickly retreated. But I would also imagine that the others looked at it quite differently. You know, and the wise look at would probably, I would imagine, look at it as a series of something. They would look at it as a series of small, faithful decisions that ultimately add up. That God allows us to do it a piece at a time. He allows us to do it day by day. You know, there's a useful analogy we can use when the tasks seem large. And there are some that are. It is the analogy of a pallet of bricks. You know, although it depends on the type of brick, a typical pallet will have 500 bricks on it and perhaps weigh a little over 3,000 pounds. Now, can any one of us in this room lift this entire pallet by their own strength? Can you do that on your own strength? I can't. But you know, if we move a brick at a time, a pallet of bricks can be moved. In this case, a pallet of bricks can be moved with 500 good decisions. And being faithful in the little things is something like that. It's like this example. God allows us to demonstrate our faithfulness in small ways. Small ways, so that he can see what we would do when we are given real power. And like the parable of the 10 minas, you know, we might be given the honor of ruling many cities or whatever honor God wishes to give us. But as we read today, all the honors are disproportionate to what is asked of us. Very disproportionate. Let's go ahead and turn now to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah 55. We're offered all we need to accomplish the goals that make for success. And with God's help, we can make these day-to-day decisions that bring it. And as we read this little section here in Isaiah 55, we will once again see these promises. We'll see the promises and see that they're sure, but we'll also see a call to responsibility. Isaiah 55, verse 6 through 11. It says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. God must be sought while he can be found. He must be sought at the beginning of our decisions. God should be sought along the way. Don't wait until it's an exercise in damage control. But if we have messed up, and we do sometimes, we're to return to God. We're to return to him. If we've made a mistake, we're to repent, we're to ask for mercy. And as it says he will abundantly pardon. This is about a process where we let God accomplish in us his will. We let him bring and develop in us spiritual excellence. Letting him do it. You know, in Philippians 2, verse 6, we read that we can be confident. We can be confident in this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it. He will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And in light of the example of the unfaithful servant, how much farther from the truth could the servant have been? He blames God, God who cannot lie, when the command of God's word proves the unshakable promise that he will accomplish what it is that he pleases. You know, brethren, have you ever known snow or rain to fall up? Though sure, some wind may push it around a little bit. But doesn't it always make its way to the ground? You know, God is saying that as sure as that happens for what the eye can see is as sure as his promises. And as sure as following his law, his word will make failures dissipate, so will following them bring success. You know, we read in Luke 12 more assuring words from Jesus Christ as he says, "Do not fear. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And as this accomplishes what pleases him, it will be prosperous. It will be successful. When I was a teenager, I remember a sermon, a particular sermon, where the pastor conveyed something. He said that the battles that we endure in our march to the kingdom of God are won or lost each day. They are won or lost each day. And if you think about it, typical person, they might sleep 8 hours a day, have maybe 16 waking hours to make choices, to make decisions. Take those 16 hours, break them into minutes. 16 hours times 60 minutes translates to 960. 960 minutes of waking time in the day. Pretty close to 1,000. Time to think, time to feel, time to decide, time to choose, time to react. We have choices. Choices what to meditate on. Choices about bringing thoughts into captivity. Choices how to react. Choices what to say or not to say. And on the list goes. And so often the success of the day is made or broken by being faithful in the small things. Of daily commitment to God, of making progress that may seem immeasurable at the moment, but that which accumulates through time and brings us to a great reward from a loving God. In the beginning of the sermon, I asked the question as to whether success really matters to you and me. More importantly, does it matter to God? The answer to the second question is most definitely yes. The answer to the first one is ultimately up to you and me. Brethren, we have decisions to make. We have many thousands of them to make. We have a success story we are invited to be a part of. A success story that is moving forward to its conclusion. We have marching orders to grow, marching orders to move forward until the fulfillment of the kingdom of God. So let us make decisions, brethren. Let us make good ones. Let us make decisions that will bring ultimate success.